it belong to salvation? For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning, giving you thanks and praise for all that you have done in our lives and in the lives of the church abroad. We want to thank you for sending your Son, the perfect representative for humanity, the one who kept every commandment and fulfilled all righteousness, and the one who also died in our place, suffering on the cross instead of us. And we thank you that because we have come to you by faith, that perfect righteousness is credited to us and our sins are washed away. And we stand before you completely acceptable and righteous in your sight because of Christ. And Father, we thank you that you have brought us to him, the one who is the door, the one who is the good shepherd, the one who is the way to eternal life. We thank you that you have caused us to open that door, to go through that door, and you have set us firmly on that path to the celestial city. And Father, we want to thank you that you've given us this new life and enabled us to run the race of faith. And you are the one who encourages us. You are the one who hedges us in, who goads us, who even corrects us and disciplines us when we become sluggish. Father, we want to thank you that you are the one who is with us all the way to the end. But Lord, you've laid at our feet this great responsibility to stay on that narrow path, to avoid dangers, to avoid pitfalls, to fight hard, to run well, to be wise, to listen with attentive ears, but to run the race with vigor, fixing our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. So I pray, Lord God, as we open your word this morning and we consider this wonderful topic, that you would stir our hearts. I pray, Lord God, that you would bring conviction flooding into them, conviction of your Holy Spirit, conviction to pursue righteousness and conviction to run from sin and to forsake it. Help us, Lord, we pray. And I ask, Father, that you would speak through me, your weak and feeble servant, to your precious children who are here this morning. May you be gracious to us all. And may you grant the clarity that I need to speak by way of your word. We give you thanks for this time, and we want to thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. I want to start by reading a quote, Horatio Bonar. And this is what he says regarding our relationship with God. "Uncertainty as to our relationship with God is one of the most enfeebling and dispiriting of things. It makes a man heartless. It takes the pith out of him. He cannot fight. He cannot run. He is easily dismayed and gives way. He can do nothing for God. But when we know that we are of God, we are vigorous, brave, invincible. There is no more quickening truth than this of assurance." End quote. And it's a great quote because it highlights the importance of this whole passage and the very truth that assurance brings strength and conviction to the Christian soul. And here in our passage, verses 9 to 12, there is a key verse and a key phrase which highlights this very truth. The writer wants these saints to know that he desires for them to have full assurance of hope all the way to the end. That is what this is about. He wants them to be the sort of Christians that run the race filled with hope, where there is no doubting. Because as we saw in that quote, when there is doubting and uncertainty, a Christian is paralyzed. A Christian is weak, he's lethargic, and he is sluggish. And these believers to whom the Hebrew writer writes, well, that's where they are. They are paralyzed spiritually, and they are not moving forward down the pathway of faith. If you remember back to verses 4 to 8, and you can glance there now. We looked at this 2 weeks ago. We saw that the writer gave to us the most severest of warnings. He spoke of those who were in the church, who had heard of Christ, and not just heard, but who had tasted of the things of the Spirit of God. They had been around Christians, they'd been in the church, they'd seen, they'd heard, they'd experienced. And he used these key words, shared and tasted, to give us the understanding that they were fully aware of Christ and his precious gospel. For such ones, there was a warning. If you walk away from this, when your eyes have been opened to this great extent, then they're what? There no longer is a place where you can be restored to repentance again. A severe warning to those who know the truth and yet who walk away from it. This was, as we saw, almost equal to the unpardonable sin that the Pharisees committed. You remember their situation? They heard directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They saw his miracles. They just saw his displays of power. They heard the gospel from his very lips. And they said that you, Jesus Christ, you do what you do by the power of the devil. That, we are told, is the sin which cannot be forgiven. Now, the writer to the Hebrews, well, he loves those people who are under his care. He loves them so much, and he does not want one single person to walk away from Christ. He does not want any of them to walk away, but he's looking on, and he is seeing the very early stages of apostasy. He sees within them all the hallmarks of someone who would walk away from Christ. So he warns them, and he sternly warns them. But then he comes out in this next section of Scripture and he encourages them and he spurs them on. And that's what we have this morning. But when we consider this topic of spiritual paralysis, because you might be sitting there thinking, well, is that me? Am I someone who has stopped running the race? Am I stunted in my growth? Am I laboring for Christ, or am I running well? How do you assess yourself? What does a paralyzed walk with Christ look like? Well, to be sure, to be stale and stagnant in one's faith is to be devoid of joy in the Lord. It is to lack zeal. It is to lack passion. It is to push God and his bride, the church, into the background of life, where they are just a 1% of your life. It may be that point where I'm a Sunday Christian only, and the rest of my life is all about me and my pursuits. It's also to push Christ out of your thoughts, so that the only time a person may ever think of him is to say grace and give thanks for food, or to come to church on Sunday. When that is a reality in a person's life, a person simply is going through the motions. There is a sluggishness towards God. A person like that can often be filled with guilt, and they will often doubt their own salvation. Worst of all, they might deceive themselves into thinking that this is just a normal way of living as a Christian. And zeal and passion, well, that's just for the person who first comes to faith. And then over time, you temper off and you peter off and you become the way I am today. Sluggish, dull, and really not zealous for the Lord in every way. Friends, do not fool yourself into thinking that that is normal and that that is right. It's not. Think of it this way. Imagine I went out and I had a job to do and I had a whole lake to drain. So I spent some, and this is my analogy, and I spent some money and I said, I need to buy the best diesel powered water pump on the market. I spent $12,000 and I've got to remove a whole lot of water from one place to another. And I connect it all up and I start the engine and I get it running and a small stream starts to trickle out. I've got a massive lake to drain and I'm getting 1 liter a second coming out. What do I do? Do I say, well, okay, it's moving. That's great. I've spent $12,000 on the best water pump. It should be a fire hydrant like stream coming out. It's not good enough. It's not right. Something is wrong. I've got to look into it. This is not the way the pump should operate. How much more then someone who has been bought with the blood of Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, who knows the Creator, who spoke all things into existence, how much more should that one be so much more than just, well, I go to church on Sunday? And I think about God from time to time. And maybe I'll serve now and then when it's convenient. Should we accept that as being normal? No, friends. It shouldn't be the case. The Spirit of God dwells within us. Then we should be alive. We should be zealous. And there should be nothing in our life that we would not be willing to give over to the Lord. He should have our whole being if he is truly dwelling within and is the Lord of our lives. Again, this is a reminder to all of us, isn't it? This is not how a spirit-filled, washed and cleansed believer should live like. We should not live as though we have not been redeemed and washed. But this writer here in this passage, well, having just given a severe warning to those who are on the fringe of apostatizing, he seems to be assured of better things for them. He seems to be convinced that these believers are not those that he has just spoken about who cannot be restored to repentance. His solution is to come along and to give them encouragement, to cause them to press on, to rouse themselves into action. He wants them to come to life and to give themselves over once again to kingdom purposes. His solution is to be encouraging. It's to remind them. It's to give them encouragement and to bring these things to bear in their life. That's what he wants for them. He wants them to be earnest. He wants them to be zealous for Christ. And friends, this, I would add, is a volitional act of the will. They must do this. They must listen and they must act upon it. And that's our first point. Think of it this way, and this is where I came to. Dedication to the Lord, which is what we're talking about, is reclaimed by remembering the faithfulness of one's past. That's our first point. To become dedicated to the Lord, to become zealous to the Lord, once again, you have to stop and remember your foundations, the way in which you once served Christ. Having just spoken about those who had tasted and partaken of the goodness of God in verses 4 to 6 and then have fallen away, he now says, well, though we speak this way of them, I speak differently about you. You remember in verses 4 to 6, he spoke in the third person. It was almost this hypothetical group of people. And now he speaks in the second person and he addresses them directly. And look at verse 9. He says, though we speak in this way, though I was so strong and spoke so severely about that group of people, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Although the warning was serious and to the point, the writer felt sure of better things for them. This is actually an amazingly affirming and encouraging statement. He has something special that he wants them to understand. You see that word there, beloved. That's not thrown around loosely and lightly. That's not given to people that you don't know or have never met. This is given to those who are in the community of the church. That word there is only ever used in Scripture in reference to believers. Beloved. It's a term of endearment. It's that bond and unity that exists within the church, the people of God. And that phrase there in the ESV, feels sure, that can maybe seem a bit ambiguous. When we go to the NASB, there's a different word used. It's the word convinced. Convinced. Persuaded. These people who write to the Hebrews, well, there is absolute conviction regarding their salvation. The writer is convinced that these people know the Lord. What was he convinced of? Well, certainly not that they had committed the unpardonable sin. That's out of the equation. But rather, these people did know the Lord. That's what he was convinced of. These better things, look at what he says, are things that are, what, pertaining to salvation or accompanying salvation. But see, he wasn't convinced of trivial things. He was not convinced of minor issues, but things that were of an eternal value. And what he does here in this passage is he turns their attention away from their discouragement, their despair, their spiritual blindness, and he wants them to remember where they've come from. He draws them back to how they once served Christ. I remember many years ago, a friend of mine who had served faithfully as a pastor for 10 plus years, who finished up in ministry and for whatever reason became discouraged, lost sight of everything, and looked back on his 10 years in ministry, all the discipleship, all the counseling, all the preaching, all the teaching, and he forgot everything. He forgot all of the people who were sent out from that church under his care and went to seminary, became missionaries, became pastors. He forgot all of that, and he thought that everything they'd ever done was, well, not that important, and he really bore no fruit. Friends, we can do that. We can easily do that when we've taken our eyes off of Christ. And I believe that the writer to the Hebrews wants these believers to remember how they once, in the beginning, ran the race well. Discouragement, a loss of hope, our own sin, dullness of soul, dullness of eyes, well, it all blinds us to a correct perspective of life, doesn't it? That's what happens. You see here in verse 10, look at how he reminds them. He says, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." According to the text, they once faithfully served and loved the church, the people, and they still do to an extent. There is still an ember of love here within their hearts towards God and his people. Clearly, it had declined from what it once was in a previous day, right? That's the point of the passage. But he wants them to remember. And we might ask the question, well, to what extent did they love the church? Because this passage in verse 10, it's pretty vague. There's not a lot of description. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews 10 and verse 32, or you can look on the screen, you'll see here that later on the writer gives us a bit more of an understanding to the extent as to which these people suffered for Christ and lived for Christ. He says here in verse 32, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." So these believers here that he writes to, well, they are very different from those in Matthew 7 who say, "Lord, Lord, did we not?" And they are also very different from the first, second, and third soils mentioned in Jesus' parable of the soils. They were different in that their heart was united with their actions in serving God and his people. Those in Matthew 7, Jesus actually said of them that they were workers of iniquity. They were those who were externally religious, but internally they were living for self and living for sin. Those within the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, what are we told there? We are told that when tribulation and persecution came and their possessions were threatened, well, all of those things drove them away from Christ. Their faith was not real. It was tried, it was tested, and they came up empty. Yet these people in Hebrews, where we're told that they joyfully accepted what? The plundering of their possessions, and endured a hard struggle with persecution. So what does that say? That tells us that their faith at that point in time in the past was tried and it was tested in the most rigorous of ways. They were persecuted for Christ. They had their possessions and things that they had owned taken from them, and they were still joyful in the Lord. Friends, that's genuine faith. And that's heartfelt love and devotion for Christ. See, genuine faith, when tried and when tested, well, it always stands firm. But faith which is false and faith which is fake and not genuine, well, it falls apart under suffering and temptations. This group needed to be reminded of their foundations. They needed to remember where they had come from and what they had done in serving Christ. Even though they'd become dull of hearing, even though they'd begun to drift from Christ, they needed reminding. Edward Reynolds says it this way regarding assurance. Assurance will assist us in all duties. It will arm us against all temptations. It will answer all objections. It will sustain us in all conditions. End quote. He wants them to be assured that you are not like those I've just spoken about. Be warned and hear the warning, but we think of better things concerning you because you once ran well. That's his point. You know, in 1 John, there are many, many tests regarding how it is that you can know whether you've truly been saved. And I would encourage you to read 1 John and then reread it and keep following that process for a whole month so that it's etched into your mind. Be assured that you know the Lord, because that's where zeal and passion and a willingness to live to the Lord comes from. When you know that you are His. And here in John, 1 John, one of the main tests that comes out there is that we love the brethren. That's what John highlights. That's his point. If you have been born again, then it will be clear because you will love the people of God in the church. Isn't that what we're seeing here in Hebrews 6? You love the saints and you still love them. An indelible mark telling us that they are alive in Christ. Friends, if you aren't where you once were, if you aren't where you once were, it's vital to look back at your Lord and your first love. It's vital to look back at Him and to see how it was that you once served Him, to remember those years that you had zeal and that you had passion for Christ, where His kingdom and His purposes were the most important thing in your world. Work, family, hobbies, leisure, pleasure, well, they were just peripheral. But central to my life was Christ and His kingdom pursuits. You know what? I've been in the church for a few decades now, and obviously not as many years as some of you, but one of the most common things that I've seen in church is this. Now, I'm not picking on men here, but let me say this. Men particularly seem to start serving in their 20s and then in their 30s, and the kids are young and the kids get involved in Sunday school and kids church and then youth group and so forth. The kids get a little bit older and then dad gets to the 40s. And then dad, very typically, and this is so common, stops serving, stops being faithful and starts following his career, his pursuits, his hobbies. And he drops those things that he once ran with, almost as though serving Christ was a young man's game. And that's a sad reality that I have seen in the church over the years. It happens over and over again. Very few men hit 40 and keep moving forward in their work and service for the Lord. It's almost a disillusioned spirit, perhaps, and that can be the case. And I say this to people who have just come to faith, and I said it to a few of you recently. When you've just come to faith in Christ, you are zealous, you're joyful. Right? And that's how it goes. And there is this desire to want to conquer the world for Christ, to be a missionary, to be a preacher, a pastor, whatever it may be, you're alive and you're excited. And I stop people and I say, just mark one thing very well. Have a look at your life now and take this with you. Write it down. Notice about your life right now that you have removed everything in your life that is sin that you know of. You've thrown sin away. You hate it. You despise it. You've just come to Christ. You're alive. So you remove sin from your life and you have filled your life with Christ and the things of God. You've even made new friendships and you removed old friends. Old habits are gone. New habits have come. You've brought Christ in and you've pushed sin out. Friend, that is why you're joyful. You haven't just been zapped with some supernatural zapping that's made you the way you are. Yes, it's a work of the Spirit of God, but you've removed sin and you've brought Christ in. And every time a person does that, there will be joy, passion and zeal. You see, what happens to us is we get down the track and we think to ourselves, "What that zeal and that joy that I once had, well, that's because I just first came to Christ." No, it's not. It's because when you first came to Christ, you removed sin to the greatest degree and you brought Christ into your life. And as the years have gone by, you've eased up on removing sin and you've gone the other way and you've let things into your life that compete with your affections for Christ. That's what happens. And that's why a guy in his 40s will have the hobbies, the work, etc., etc., etc. The result, joylessness, dissatisfaction, lethargy, dullness of hearing, sluggishness of spirit, we're told. And this can happen to women as well. Doesn't seem to be the case in this church, because you're all on fire and zealous for the Lord. But friends, to stand still and to not move forward in faith is the most soul-sapping of ways of living, particularly for those who have once tasted of a different way of living, who have had the zeal, who have had the joy, who have served Christ, and now they look back and think, well, that was for yesteryear. Friends, it's not for yesteryear. It ought not to be the case. It's not right. It's not normal. Something is wrong if that is you. And friends, if I go to that place, I want you to tell me that, Rod, something is wrong with you. This is not right. I believe these people to whom he writes, upon hearing these words, would have looked back and would have remembered. And they'd be looking at their life now and saying, well, you know what? Maybe we're not under persecution. Maybe now we don't have our property taken from us because we've distanced ourselves from Jesus and those Christians. But I would say that they would look back and think, yeah, we might have lost all those things and we might have suffered for him, but weren't we joyful? Weren't we contented? Weren't we satisfied? Didn't we feel part of the body of Christ? We've stepped away and we might have peace to a degree, but we don't have peace within our soul. If you have strayed, if you have wandered and drifted, then I would encourage you to repent and do what you once did at the start. Do what you once did. The race is a race of endurance. Follow Christ and look to his example. He didn't do it for a few years. He did it for the duration of his whole life. And he is our example. So that's our first point. Dedication to the Lord is reclaimed by remembering the faithfulness of one's past. The second point is this: dedication and zeal for the Lord bring assurance to the present. Dedication and zeal for the Lord bring assurance to the present. Right now, right here, today. When you dedicate your life to the Lord and you do what we've just said, you will be immediately filled with the assurance of your salvation. There will be no doubting. You can ask the question, well, what does rob a person of the assurance of salvation? What robs a person of knowing that they are truly the Lord's? Well, number one, it can be bad theology. It can be bad theology. You might think within yourself, well, I have a works-based theology. It's up to me to maintain my salvation all the way to the end. That can rob you of assurance, particularly if you're walking in sin thinking that my salvation hinges upon my faithfulness and I'm looking at myself and I'm not very faithful or I'm not doing the works that I should be doing. In that way, you could lack assurance, and it's the product of bad theology. The second is this: a person may not have assurance because they may not actually be born again. And that's a logical, obvious one, isn't it? You may lack assurance because you have no right to it because you have not come to Christ for salvation truly. There's a third one, and this is really the main one that I think is prevalent within all of us and in the church. It is this: not living according to the word of God. Assurance is absent when a person hears the truth and dismisses it, knows the truth but doesn't live according to it. And I think that when we lack assurance in those instances, it is a grace and a mercy of God that he would not let us find joy in our lives while we are being distant from him or rebellious towards him. Woe to the person who has joy and passion and is excited about life, yet who is distant from the Lord. Such a person will live the rest of their life thinking nothing's wrong when everything is wrong, right? So it is a grace and a mercy in your life and my life when we are utterly discontented and dissatisfied while living apart from Christ or in a subpar way. You know what I've noticed in life? It is this: that you will never find someone in the church who is delighting in Christ, abiding in his word, prayerful, obedient, serving God's people, and who is also at the same time doubting their salvation. See, I've never had anyone come to me, and you can check with some of the elders or other guys who've come in and said, this is how I live. I love the Lord. I serve the Lord. I follow him. I'm in his word. I'm prayerful. I'm broken over my sin. I'm serving the people of God, but I really doubt my salvation. I just don't think I'm saved. That never happens. And it never happens for a good reason. And the reason is that when you serve Christ by way of his Holy Spirit and you love him and delight in him, that brings assurance flooding into the soul. It always goes the other way. People who come and people who say, I'm not sure whether I'm saved, are always those who are not doing what they're meant to be doing, who are neglecting the disciplines of the Christian life, who have backed off dramatically. They are those who have taken their hand off the plow who doubt their salvation. Friends, can I say that a believer who doubts their salvation when not walking well with Christ, well, again, that needs to be sorted out. Assurance needs to fill your heart if that is the case with you. Look at verse 11. Look at what he says. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. That word earnestness, the NASB has diligence. It has the idea of having speed or zeal, eagerness in striving after a particular thing. That's what he wants them to show. They're lethargic, they're sluggish, they're dull, they're standing still, they're like garden gnomes just standing there. He wants them to be active and zealous. He's saying this is what you must do if you are to lay hold of assurance. And it's not just for one of them. It's not just for a few of them. He wants all of them to experience this. That's why he says each one of you. This is our desire for each one of you. If they are sluggish and if they are dull, then he wants them to do a 180-degree turnaround. John Murray said it this way regarding the assurance of faith and salvation. The facts are that the more intelligent, the deeper and the more unwavering the assurance of salvation is, the humbler, the more stable and the more circumspect will be the life, walk and conduct. Where closeness of fellowship with God is maintained, where the highest privileges of redemption are appropriated, there holiness, love and obedience must reign. If you draw near to Christ, and you remove sin, and you fight against sin, and you bring Christ into the center of your life, you will be filled with assurance. And when you are filled with assurance of salvation, then you will draw near to Christ all the more, and you will be more obedient to him and to his word. If you will, turn with me to 2 Peter. I want to show you how it is that obedient living and sacrificial living for Christ brings assurance of soul flooding in. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 through to 13. If 2 Peter 1:3 isn't one of your memory verses, I'd encourage you to make it so. Write it down, put it on the fridge, put it in your wallet. A great verse to hold on to and remember for all time. 2 Peter 1, verse 3, Peter says this: His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So right there in the word of God, we have everything that pertains to life and godliness, everything necessary to live a godly life in this world. Verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, here's the point. For this very reason, because the word of God is so powerful and because you have it and it is everything you need for life and godliness, here's your responsibility. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. What does he say next? If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be effective? You want to be fruitful? You want to have the assurance of faith? Then this is what you do with the Word of God. This is how you grow. This is how you mature. This is how you are to be effective for God and His kingdom. Verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgot that he was cleansed from his former sins. Notice here in this passage that active obedience to the Lord according to his word is the way in which we confirm our calling and election by God. We confirm it. We prove that it's true by the way that we live. The way that we live doesn't make us saved. It's evidence that we are saved. And it reassures our heart that we know Him. Continual loving obedience validates our faith. It proves the genuineness of that proclamation that we once made in the past. And that gives joy to the heart, does it not? Look at verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend to always remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. That's why preachers keep saying the same thing every week, right? I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. A great passage. If you are unfruitful, if you have drifted, if you have strayed, this is the 101 of Christianity to get back on that pathway. And he says, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. How do you get back to where you once were? Well, you probably know the answer already because I've said it a few times. Hebrews 12, 1 to 2. The writer says this, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. There's two things to note there, and I won't labor on this too long, but there's two things to note there. The weights and encumbrances, well, the weights, they're things that are permitted in our lives, but which hinder us in our growth. You may be able to have them according to the word of God. There's nothing inherently wrong with them, but for you personally, they become a weight and an encumbrance. They slow you down in running of the race because they grab your heart and your affections and your time and so on. One might be able to run with them, but the other may not. You know what they are. The second thing in this passage here is the sin which clings so closely. Now that's obvious. Things that are prohibited, get rid of them, remove them. And he says, run the race of endurance, looking to Jesus, looking to his example. That's how he ran. There was nothing that clung to him. There was nothing that weighed him down. He would not let that be the case. He would not let a competing affection or love come into his life. And he ran the race perfectly with his obediently to his Father. See, the one who has become sluggish spiritually and who has become short-sighted has at some point done two things. Chosen not to remove sin and chosen to bring back into their life those things which compete with their affections for Christ. It's that simple. It's absolutely that simple. It's not more complex than that. That's how simple it is. So my question to you this morning, and my question to myself all the time is, are you actively turning away from sin and temptation, and are you pursuing Christ's righteousness? Or have you made room for sin and room for temptation? Are there things in your life that you know you shouldn't have, yet you just let them go? And in time, they don't seem so bad. And on the flip side, the positive side, are you pursuing Christ's likeness? Are you delighting in his word? Are you loving his people as the passage tells us the Hebrews were? Laying your life down for the brothers, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, coming together daily, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, doing the one another's of Scripture. Friend, this idea that I've presented, this scriptural command from Hebrews and so forth in different passages, this is par for the course of the Christian life. This is not someone who's decided to go over and above, and good for them. Wow, they just want more of Christ and to be a stronger Christian. That idea that we are sold out for Him entirely, that's just the normal way of living as a Christian. Anything below that is abnormal and incorrect and unbiblical and displeasing to the Lord. Our heart attitude must be that we want to give our all to Him. And when we do, our heart will be filled with assurance of salvation and joy. So we've seen already in the first point that dedication to the Lord is reclaimed by remembering the faithfulness of one's past. Dedication and zeal for the Lord bring assurance to the present, and that happens very quickly. Dedication and zeal for the Lord, the third point, produce enduring steadfastness. Enduring steadfastness. Having just said in verse 11 that the assurance of hope will be with the dedicated and zealous believer until the end, he goes on to explain how such a labor of love for Christ will enable one to stand firm so as to finally inherit the promise that Christ has given. Look at verse 12. He says, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Rather than being sluggish or dull, as the same word in 5:11 states, they were to be imitators of those who through faith inherit the promises. Now, my mind goes immediately to everyone mentioned in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, the heroes of faith, all of those people who ran the race by faith, trusting in the Lord, and there were always tests of faith present in their life and through their circumstances. This idea of inheriting that which was promised, well, that is actually one of the major themes in the book of Hebrews. It's all the way through chapter 11, and it's all the way through the book. 10:36, just to zero in on one of those examples, the writer says this to the same people, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, that's the faith, that's living out the race of faith, you may receive what is promised. So the redeemed in Christ are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ's example by obeying the word by faith for the duration of life, of their life. The running of the race of faith is always costly. It's always hard, and it requires endurance. That's why he's got that word patience there. Patience. It means long-suffering, self-control. And it's the idea of being immovable, unshakable, and stable in the face of the storms of life. We sang about the anchor, holding firm. You only need an anchor because there's a storm, right? And when there is a storm, you always need an anchor. That's what this word means, long-suffering, standing firm in the midst of hardship when your faith is tested. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, Paul says this to the Corinthians, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He motivates them to holy and godly living by reminding them that this is normal. This is what you are meant to be doing for the Lord. But also, when you have done so, at the end of the race, there is this rich reward. But you must endure. You must press on. This is a way of life. We endure, we persevere, we are patient in living for the Lord to inherit the promises. To inherit the promises. Let me just clear something up just by way of that, because there'd be a wrong way to interpret that and look at that. That which is promised here refers to the fullness of our salvation. The fullness of our salvation. That does not then mean that in the present, when a person first comes to Christ, that they aren't completely saved. That's not what that means. We believe, and it's clear in Scripture, and we've looked at this already, that when someone is saved, they are absolutely secure and saved for all time at that moment. This idea of the fullness of salvation means that there is more to come. God has promised believers so much, and they have been given a part and a portion. We're born again, we are redeemed, our sins are washed away, we have the righteousness of Christ, but there is so much more that God is going to bless his children with. Peter speaks about that, tells us that we have an inheritance waiting for us, reserved in heaven, that is guarded and it is kept by God Almighty. And the idea here is that all of our sins are atoned for. They're all paid for. And we've been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. Ephesians tells us that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us at the moment of salvation. And he himself is the down payment and the guarantee that in a coming day, we will receive the fullness of that salvation. He's the pledge. So you can look at yourself and see evidence that the Holy Spirit is within you and know for certain that what God has promised, he will make good on. What is our responsibility now as God's children who are presently and permanently saved? It's to run the race. It's to finish the race well. And like any athlete who runs and competes and then finishes the race, all they do is sit and wait in order to receive the prize or the reward or the crown or the wreath, whatever it may be. And that is true of us. We live our life out before the Lord. We run the race. We go to be with the Lord, hopefully at an old age, and we finish the race. And we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And then in a coming day, when Jesus Christ returns, our bodies will be raptured, caught up and transfigured. We'll be given a body like Christ, and then he will reward each believer according to what they have done for him and for his kingdom. So I have a few questions to finish with. How are you running the race of faith? How are you running the race of faith? Are you the athlete who competes to win the prize and to please his master? Or have you forgotten that? Have lost sight of that? Are you one who will consider all who have run and finished the race well? And do you desire to be like them? Can you think of people in your life who have lived the life for Christ and run the race well all the way to the end? When I first started at Village Church, I had the privilege of doing way too many funerals for people who seemed to just pass away right in the first few years of me being here. But they were faithful saints. And I got to testify of their faithfulness. And younger people like me look to older people like that who are running well and who finish well. And there are many still here this morning. I think of my mother-in-law. I think of Joe. I think of Joan, who's not here this morning, but all of you are examples to us. Those of us who are younger, who are running the race, we look to you for encouragement. That's the point of this passage. That's the point of Hebrews 11. We run with our eye looking on those who are running well. Friends, I would encourage you to step out in faith, to not let sin reign in your life, to remove from your life things which will slow you down, which will hinder you and hamper you in running of the race. Run for Christ and run well. And if you do this, the scales will drop from your eyes, joy will fill your heart, and the full assurance of salvation will fill your life. He saved us and he's called us to live for him. I heard a stat the other day, and I'll finish with this. When one goes to a funeral, and I've done a few of people who haven't known the Lord, and there's a number of songs that people play, and I think the second most popular song is I Did It My Way by Frank Sinatra. And you've been to that funeral, and you've heard that song, and you know what it's all about. And really, for those looking on, they would say, well, this person lived their life, and they did life their way. And as a Christian, I hear that, and I just think, that is giving testimony to the fact that you basically stood up in opposition to Christ and said, I will not live for you, I will live for myself. Words of indictment, a song of indictment. Friends, we are not those who do it our way. We are those who live our life for Christ, for the duration of our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. Father, much has been said this morning, and Lord, I want to ask and pray that you would help the truths that have been laid out and presented and shared to be met by faith. I pray that you would cause ears to be open and eyes to see. that we would be able to appropriate and understand and apply what we've heard to our lives. Father, if there are any here who have slowed down in the running of the race, who have maybe excused themselves because they are not like they once were, I pray that you would help such ones to see that the older we get, the more zealous and the more passionate and the more sold out we should be. For we should see Christ with greater clarity than ever before. Lord, I pray that you would restore us and revive us. For those of us who are running the race well, may we be an encouragement to those around us. And Father, for any here this morning who have not even come to the starting point, who have not come through that door, Father, may they know that there is no way to the Father except through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. I pray that such ones would make the choice this morning, today, to repent and to place their faith in Christ, that they may reach that heavenly home where you dwell, Father. May you give life where there is none, we pray. We give you thanks for this time, and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen.